of the book of Ruth. Last week, you remember, we dealt in some detail with this technical question of what is known as Levirate marriage and some of the problems that Naomi's stratagem or device to bring Ruth and Boaz together raised both for them and indeed for us in thinking about it. And we ended last time on the thought of the kinsman, which of course gives us a wonderful type or illustration of our Lord. The Hebrew word goel, translated here kinsman, is one of the typical words used to describe the work of the Redeemer. And indeed, in the story of Ruth and Boaz, we have a very wonderful illustration of the redemptive work of Christ, and we shall see a little more of that this evening. And you remember how I said in closing that here is a remarkable illustration in the story here of the fact that this matter could not be put right simply with words. Boaz could not say, now everything will be all right, and leave it at that. A price had to be paid to redeem the inheritance. This was the law of Israel, and the demands of the law had to be met and honored. And so we see in chapter 4 how Boaz seeks to put everything right, not by simply saying that everything will be all right, but indeed by paying the price. And this, of course, is the same in the larger spiritual realm. Christ could not simply say of the sin problem in the world, everything is going to be all right. A price has to be paid. A word spoken was sufficient in the creation of the world. Let there be light, and there was light. But a word was not sufficient for the recreation of the world. The word was made flesh. The word was made sin to deal with the sin of the world. It needed a life laid down to recreate a world that was lost. Now, notice in verse 18 of chapter 3, then said Naomi, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day. Well, that's a very encouraging word to those who are walking in the perplexing paths of life and don't know what to do next. Sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall. Wait upon the Lord. And the last words of the verse, the man will not be in rest until he have finished the thing this day, brings our thoughts inevitably to the finished work of Christ. He did not rest either until the work of redemption was completed in the world. I have a baptism to be baptized with, and wooed, how am I straitened until it be accomplished? This spirit of restlessness in the heart of Christ until the atoning work was finished. And we can thus bring illustrations of the gospel mystery of redemption from this beautiful and idyllic story. Now we read on. Then went Boaz up to the gate and sat him down there. And behold, the kinsman of whom Boaz spake came by. If you sat at the gate, which was the meeting place of the city, long enough, the man was sure to come by sooner or later. And to whom he said, ho, such an one, turn aside and sit down here. Now, it's very interesting that the kinsman is not named. Such an one. Is it Moffat who translates hoy you, as we would say, although that doesn't quite get the flavor. Ho such an one. turn aside, sit down here. And he turned aside and sat down. And he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. And he said unto the kinsman, Naomi, that has come again out of the country of Moab, selleth a parcel of land. Or you could put it like this, hath a parcel of land to sell, which belonged to our brother Elimelech. And I thought to advertise thee, saying, buy it before the inhabitants, and before the elders of my people. If thou wilt redeem it, redeem it. But if thou wilt not redeem it, then tell me that I may know, for there is none to redeem it beside thee or before thee. What Boaz means is that this man is the nearest kinsman. There's nobody nearer than you. So you have the first option, and indeed you have the first duty. There is none to redeem it beside thee, and I am after thee. And he said, I will redeem it. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth the Moabitess. Now, the RSV reads rather differently, and there are different texts followed by, original texts followed by the authorized and by the RSV here. But listen to what the RSV says. Then Boaz said, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also buying Ruth the Moabitess, the widow of the dead, in order to restore the name of the dead to his inheritance. That is to say, the field and Ruth go together. And the kinsman said, I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Redeem thou my right to thyself, for I cannot redeem it. Now this was the manner in former time in Israel concerning redeeming and concerning changing. For to confirm all things, a man plucked off his shoe and gave it to his neighbor. And this is how attestation was made in Israel. That's the meaning of the phrase, this was a testimony. This is how attestation was made in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for thee. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was in Elimelech's and all that was Chilion's and Mahlon's and of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I acquired. The word can mean either buy or acquire, and I think probably acquire is more near to what Boaz in fact said. Have I acquired to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. And do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem. And let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. So Boaz took Ruth. Now, I read thus far because this is a very interesting passage from a technical point of view. And it's very interesting to see how fascinated with this aspect of things all the commentators appear to be. Because this is an evidence, a very ancient evidence, of how legal matters were entered into and dealt with in ancient Israel. This meeting at the gate and calling upon the elders and the people to be witnesses and the forms of attestation are all legal terms. And this was how they did it. Just as today, for example, if you are selling a parcel of land or selling a house, through your solicitors, there are certain necessary formalities to be gone through. And you can only do it in a certain way in order to tie the thing up properly. Now, the proper way is laid down in the books of law. And the proper way of doing this is clearly laid down in the ancient books of law here. And this is what we're actually reading about. A legal transaction. Boaz went up to the gate. Now the gate of the city was, as it were, the public meeting place where legal and business transactions were carried through. The elders of the city sat in the gate, and they acted, so to speak, as judges. This was the legal system, corresponding, if you like, to the court of session in our own legal system, and or the criminal courts, if there were criminal matters to be dealt with. They were dealt with by the elders sitting in the gate. And Boaz goes about this very carefully. He waits until the near kinsman comes along. He sits there because he knows that sooner or later this man is bound to come along, because it's not a big place, Bethlehem, in those days. And he called him and said, look, come and listen to this. And then he took 10 men of the elders of the city and said, sit ye down here. And they sat down. And they assumed the responsibility that fell upon the elders of the town to be judges in a particular matter. And then, having impaneled the jury, so to speak, Boaz presents his case and said to the kinsman, Naomi is come again, and she has a parcel of land to sell. Now, as I say, the commentators are very fascinated with this whole transaction, and they write page upon page about all the legal aspects of it and so on. I sometimes wonder whether commentators really realize that working ministers go to commentators to find help in the spiritual understanding and meaning of the scriptures. So far as I can see, the technical details of this matter are not spiritually important. And so we're not going to spend time tonight delving into the technicalities of the situation, except to mention that this, in fact, is a technical matter. As a matter of fact, there are problems here because there doesn't seem to be any law in the Old Testament which said that the widow of a man inherited the land. But Naomi here obviously has land. How she had it, we don't know. How also Ruth was involved in this, because she was only a daughter-in-law, not a blood daughter of Naomi. But this, in fact, is how things were, and we'll leave it there. The more important thing for us is to recognize the spiritual significance of the law of Levirate marriage. You recall how we looked up Leviticus and Deuteronomy last Wednesday evening to see what the law required. And a widow, as of right under the Mosaic law, could appeal to the elders of the gate for justice and recognition. And the kinsman was required by the law to both redeem any land that was sold and keep it in the family, and also to raise up seed in memory of the dead husband. Now, this is what's going on here. And Boaz is pleading the cause of this widow whom he has welcomed into his place, and is very ready to assume any responsibility that he can fulfill. Now, at first, the near kinsman, this one who is called such an one, and I'll have something to say about that in a moment, at first, he is quite willing to redeem the inheritance. He is quite willing to pay for this field, to pay Naomi for the field that she is selling, to keep it in the family, because, of course, buying the field, then the produce of the field in succeeding years would fall to him. And this would be an investment. And he says, oh, I'm quite willing to do this. I will redeem it. Verse 4. And then Boaz goes on to his next point. And if you assume, as I think one is entitled to assume, that Boaz has more than a mere family interest in the young lady concerned now, then you can see what Boaz is getting at. Then said Boaz, what day thou buyest the field of the hand of Naomi, thou must buy it also of Ruth, or as the RSV puts it, the day you buy the field from the hand of Naomi, you are also buying Ruth, the Moabitess, the widow of the dead, in order to restore the name of the dead to his inheritance. But this was a different story as far as the kinsman was concerned. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine inheritance. Redeem thou my right to yourself. You take over, Boaz. You're next to me. For I cannot redeem it. Now notice what's happening here. First of all, the near kinsman is willing to redeem the inheritance because in a very swift mental calculation, he is saying to himself, now, I'm on to something good here. Then when he understands the implications and realizes that Ruth goes with the field, that with the prize of this field, there goes the responsibility of Ruth. He withdraws his offer and refuses his duty. Now, we saw last week, you remember, in Deuteronomy, that it was the duty of the near kinsman to fulfill this to the widow. And the widow had a right to this by the law of God. And in refusing or saying he was not able to redeem it, lest he mar his own inheritance, he was dishonoring the law of God. Now I think there's a very real lesson for us here. There are many people who are prepared for God's will in theory. And they are prepared to do it and say they will do it, only so long as it doesn't inconvenience them or seriously interfere with their own interests. This is what we have here. I was reading this morning the parable of the two sons in Matthew chapter 21. You remember how Jesus spoke of them? One said, I go, and went not. The other refused to go, and then in the end he went. Here's the kind of thing here. First of all, he said, I will redeem it. And then when he saw what it involved, he had second thoughts. Do you remember what Jesus once said about putting the hand to the plow and turning back, and about starting to build a castle and being unable to finish it because it was too costly? You see, this man didn't count the cost of what he was called upon to do. And when he finally did count the cost, he backed out. Don't you think that there are Christians who do this today? We're called to do something that costs, something that involves a cross. And we are so often unwilling to face that cost, which is the price of truly effectual service for God. Well, there is a price to be paid for not paying the price. Think of what this near kinsman lost. He is called, in verse 1, such an one. He hasn't even got a name. He is anonymous. His name is not even mentioned in sacred writ. No glory shines from his memory. He is a man who failed. His concern was, lest I mar my inheritance. And his inheritance is to have gone down in history as a man without a name. A man of no significance to God. Well, you know, we may be insignificant people, but if we do the Lord's will, we shall in no wise lose our reward. Jesus I know, and Paul I know, said the evil spirits, but who are you? There's a lot in a name, viewed from this standpoint. And here's a man who doesn't even appear with a name in the scriptures. And notice, it was his plain duty that he refused to do. It wasn't a question of his being called to some dramatic, noble act of heroism. It was his plain duty that he failed to do. And by failing to do his duty, by neglecting to do his duty, he missed an illustrious part in God's great plan of redemption. His refusal of this responsibility was one that involved the glory of being an ancestor of Christ. That's what he missed, because he was so concerned about his inheritance. Don't you think there's something tremendously challenging here? Don't you think that this elevates duty to a high pedestal, to a high dignity? Of course, we're not to be doing our duty before God with a view. That's not the way at all. We do our duty before God, full stop. But when we fail to do it, we lose out all along the line. Crowns have been lost by people who've neglected their plain duty in the sight of God, who have opted out of doing the thing that was right because of prudential considerations. You know, there is an outlook in Christians sometimes which regards true sacrificial service as throwing away all your chances in life, as marring your inheritance. You'll never get on in the world if you act like that. That's what they sometimes say. I remember a Christian woman of many years' experience saying to me once, when news about a missionary in Morocco who had spent a lifetime there and who had faced perils and dangers for Christ's sake, and at that time was in real danger of her life. This Christian woman said, what did she go out there for? She could have stayed at home and worked for Christ there. See, this is the attitude. Throwing away your chances in life, marring your inheritance. Well, look at this unfortunate man. He was unwilling to mar his inheritance, and he refused to accept the challenge of God's word. And look at him now, nameless, obscure, in disrepute, unhonored, unremembered. What is his inheritance now? Jesus said, he that saveth his life shall lose it, and he that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it. And you know, we need to look at these things from the standpoint of eternity, not from the standpoint of time. It's the people who refuse the challenge of obedience to God because it costs too much that go down in history as such an one without even a name. Well, that's something to think about. He neglected the call of plain duty. And his loss was absolutely irreparable. I cannot redeem it for myself, lest I mar mine own inheritance. Because you see, if he had taken Ruth as well as the field, and this is how he would have thought, if I raise up a family for Ruth and her dead husband, then legally the field that I am redeeming will go to Ruth's son. I'll be the loser. That was how he argued, and it was purely selfish and prudential considerations, and it didn't matter to him that God had laid down in his law that this was how it was to be. And so Boaz stood in as the near kinsman, and he fulfilled what this man failed and refused to do. We needn't spend time on discussing this custom in Israel referred to in verse 7 about the plucking off of a shoe and giving it to his neighbor. This was how attestation was made in Israel. Therefore the kinsman said to Boaz, buy it for thee, for thyself. So he drew off his shoe. And Boaz said unto the elders and unto all the people, ye are witnesses this day that I have bought all that was Elimelech's and Kilion's and Mahlon's of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of Mahlon, have I acquired to be my wife, to raise up the name of the dead upon his inheritance, that the name of the dead be not cut off from among his brethren, and from the gate of his place. Ye are witnesses this day. Everything legally in order, says Boaz. And all the people that were in the gate and the elders said, we are witnesses. And this, you see, was the binding agreement. This was the legal formality. The Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which two did build the house of Israel, and do thou worthily in Ephratah, and be famous in Bethlehem, and let thy house be like the house of Phares, whom Tamar bare unto Judah, of the seed which the Lord shall give thee of this young woman. Notice that, and this is from the typical illustrative point of view, Boaz exercised a full redemption. He called people to witness that he had brought all that was of the household of Elimelech and Chilion and Mahlon of the hand of Naomi. Moreover, Ruth, the Moabitess, have I purchased to be my wife. The completeness, the fullness of the redemption and the completeness of the purchase. He paid the price. And of course, this illustrates our Lord's perfect work in his redeeming love, the fullness of the redemption and the completeness of the purchase. Not merely the inheritance, but the person of Ruth acquired for himself. You remember how Paul speaks in Ephesians chapter 1 of the redemption of the purchased possession. And he also says in another place, ye are not your own, ye are bought with a price. And it's very interesting to notice how the blessing of the people upon Boaz, the Lord make the woman that has come into thine house like Rachel and like Leah, which too did build the house of Israel. This may have just been a common way of expressing a blessing, but they spoke more truly than they knew, because of course this union that God had brought about was destined to be a very important one in the history of the divine redemption. And this of course is the point of the brief genealogy from verse 18 to the end of the chapter, because it traces the genealogy of Ruth and Boaz from Phares, who was the son of Judah, who was the son of Jacob, Rachel and Leah, Jacob, Phares, Judah, Phares, right down, Salmon, Boaz, Obed, Jesse, David, the king of Israel. And from David down to David's greater son. This is the point of the book. And as we discovered at the beginning of our study in Ruth, this is the real significance of the book of Ruth from the spiritual point of view. That in fact, Ruth was incorporated into the royal line. And notice, both Ruth and Boaz appear in the royal line because both of them showed a spirit of obedience and loyalty. Ruth put personal considerations to one side and maintained family loyalty. Boaz was prepared to fulfill the law of God and act as near kinsman. Of course, we believe that Boaz by this time was probably in love with Ruth. But that's all right. That's fair enough. If romance comes hand in hand with obedience to the will of God, it's just one of the many things that God adds to those who seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. And so that is the significance of the story itself from the spiritual point of view. Now let's read from verse 13. So Boaz took Ruth, and she was his wife, and when he went in unto her, the Lord gave her conception, and she bare a son. And the woman said unto Naomi, blessed be the Lord, who hath not left thee this day without a kinsman, that his name may be famous in Israel. And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life, and a nourisher of thine old age. For thy daughter-in-law, which loveth thee, which is better to thee than seven sons, hath borne him. And Naomi took the child and laid it in her bosom, and became nurse unto it. And the women, her neighbors, gave it a name, saying, there is a son born to Naomi, not to Ruth, to Naomi. And they called his name Obed. He is the father of Jesse, the father of David. So that you see,
the full circle of the divine providence. Naomi, when she returned to Bethlehem, said in her bitterness, "Call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Lord hath dealt hardly with me. I went out full, and I have come back empty." And we saw how this is precisely the place that God often has to bring his people, to a place of emptiness, before he can fill them. And so we see the wheel of providence coming round full circle, and Naomi entering into blessedness and happiness and fulfillment and joy. And this wonderful, gracious word from God through the women, "And he shall be unto thee a restorer of thy life and a nourisher of thine old age." A restorer of thy life. Now you see, even in the human level, it's terribly true, isn't it, that a little child can bring new life to a granny and give that granny a new interest in life and put at its lowest. This is what we have here. Although there's much more than that, it's not at the lowest level that we're to think about it necessarily. But you see the point. Here was Naomi brought to an end of herself because of her own failure and sin. And even after God had humbled her, interfering rather dangerously in God's plans, God didn't need Naomi's help to bring Ruth and Boaz together. And you know, when God is making love matches, he doesn't need our help either. He can manage very well himself without our scheming, without our managing. If there is any lesson here, it is hands off when God is at work. "I'll manage fine myself, thank you very much," says God. And it's our wisdom just to listen to that word. Well, in spite of Naomi's interference, God's plans are brought to fruition. And in this lovely way, Boaz, in an illustration that is fraught with spiritual light and illumination, as it points forward to what Christ has done in winning his bride, the church, paying the price for her redemption. You see, the providence of God at work, planning, fulfilling his purpose. Now, as I say, the significance of the story of Ruth, and let me just gather a few lessons before we finish this study. The significance of the story is seen here in its part, the part that it plays in the plan of the ages. And to me, it's very wonderful that out of the turmoil of the time of the judges, and the time of the judges is one of the darkest periods in Israel history, there should issue forth this lovely and significant thing. This is how sovereign God is. And this is what we must lay hold of and recognize. That even in a time of darkest moral and spiritual declension, we can never assume that God is not working. God can be working in the most unexpected and unlooked for and insignificant ways, which are spiritually significant, of course, always. God's purposes will be fulfilled no matter how black and how dark the situation. The last verse in the book of Judges says, "Every man did that which was right in his own eyes," a state of complete anarchy. Then you read this wonderful story. In that situation, it's as if God were saying, "That's how black it was in Israel. But look what I was doing all the time. Tucked away in a little village called Bethlehem. Off the beaten track. Not a significant place from the point of view of world history. Look what I was doing, says God. Now, this encourages us in dark times to become aware of the fact that, all unknowing, God may be working in a little corner and working something of strategic importance for the ongoing fulfillment of his purposes in the world. We could instance dozens of cases in the history of Scotland, to go no further, where this has been true. Chance things, insignificant happenings, but fraught with tremendous consequences. And think for a moment or two of the royal line, of which we're given a part here in verses 18 to 22. Adam, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, Moses, Samuel, David, Christ. And this little story belongs to that royal line. This is part of the ancestry of Christ. And it's very striking, isn't it, to realize that in Christ's family tree, there were some very unsavory episodes. Phares and Tamar, one of the ugliest stories in the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 38. Rahab, the mother of Boaz, a harlot, a street woman, one of the ancestors of the Son of God. Bathsheba, and that terrible story with King David, one of the ancestors of the Son of God. Now, I think this is meant to convey to us an important truth. It is meant to indicate to us how near our blessed Lord came to sin and yet remained pure and spotless and without sin. It shows us how deeply involved he became in the sinful stuff of existence. If you and I had ancestors like that in our family tree, we would want to keep quiet about it, wouldn't we? Some people are very ashamed of their family tree. Some people are very ashamed of their fathers and mothers when they have little cause to. This is one of the perplexing and rather pathetic things that happen in modern life. But if we had ancestors like this, we would want to keep quiet about it. We'd be ashamed of them. But it's blazoned throughout the Holy Scripture. This is the stock of which Christ came. Doesn't this marvelously illustrate the miracle of the incarnation? Made of a woman, made under the law, and yet pure, spotless, holy, without sin. This is part of Christ's humiliation. Part of what it means when it says he was made sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He was made in the likeness of sinful flesh, says Paul. This is one of the things we see here in this family tree. How wonderful.
Then another lesson that we've seen, and we're recapitulating now, we've seen in these chapters, the glorifying of the ordinary in life. God puts a high value, you see, on the ordinary. None of this would be included in the newspapers today. You've got to be really sensational before you hit the headlines of the press. It's got to be something very ugly. Nothing ordinary about ordinary human life. That's not news. But God is interested in ordinary things. He chooses the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And this is why dignity comes to Christian living. If we believe that even the ordinary incidentals of our daily lives are somehow, in a way beyond all our understanding, caught up in the divine hand, the things you've been doing today, ordinary, insignificant things, and yet they're part of God's divine plan for the world. That's what gives dignity to human life. None of us are ordinary. God has conferred an infinite dignity upon each one of his children and has a job for each one. Isn't this wonderful? And then, of course, the challenge of the book of Ruth lies in this act of obedience on Ruth's part and on Boaz's part. Obedience to simple duty may have repercussions far greater than any of us could ever realize. Ruth's obedience to duty in leaving her father's house and hurling herself to Naomi, this desolate widow, a bitter old woman too, hurling herself out of a sense of duty to her. Well, that obedience led Ruth into the royal line. And the near kinsman's disobedience led him out of it. These are the alternatives. You see, God does require of us obedience to his holy laws. Take as an illustration the idea of a commander-in-chief of a large army with many divisions. The plan of campaign is broken up into sections and segments and fractions. And by the time the plan reaches the platoon of 20 men on the front line, they may see neither rhyme nor reason in the orders that they receive. But that's not to say that there is no rhyme nor reason in the orders they receive. The very opposite, indeed. On obedience to these orders, whether they realize the significance of them or not, depends the success of the overall battle. A commander-in-chief has to count on obedience from that platoon of 20 men at the front. Those of us who were in the forces during the war could speak very feelingly about this, because some of the things that came down to us seemed to be quite incomprehensible. Mad. But we knew that we had to obey. It was wisdom to obey. And if we had fallen down on any particular thing, it might well have meant a turning point in the war. The commander-in-chief knows. That's the important thing. And that's sufficient. He sees the whole thing.
And that's why you and I must learn to be content to obey God in the darkness. Now, there are lots of times in our experience when we just don't know what's going on. We don't know why God has arranged this way, or that way. We don't know why this pressure is upon us, or that pressure. We don't know why this continuing frustration goes on. We don't know this, we don't know that. But you see, it may be that we'll never know, but somebody knows. And we must be content to trust him in the dark. I am sure Ruth had no kind of conception of what was going on in this matter. But she obeyed. The sense of duty was there.
That's what mattered. And of course, and this is terribly important, Ruth found happiness when she sought something higher than happiness.
And there's a great parable here. Happiness is never something that you can find when you're looking for it. Either this kind of happiness with a loved one, or any other kind of happiness, it doesn't come by searching. In fact, the surest way of not finding it is to go all out looking for it. And I sometimes think this is really the problem. And alas, quite often the problem with Christian people, young people, and not so young people. They're searching for this happiness. And you never get it that way. Paradoxically, you only get it when you've finally stopped looking for it.
And you get it when you aim at something bigger, when you are caught up by something bigger than your own interests, bigger than your own happiness, bigger than your own heart and life. With Ruth, it was a sense of duty, the high call of duty. And first of all, she found peace in doing her duty. And then happiness stole up behind her and took her by surprise in a most delicious and wonderful way. And God gave her this fine, noble, generous man. See? He that saveth his life shall lose it. He that loseth his life for my sake, the same shall find it. It's just the message of the cross in different language. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, said Jesus, and all these things shall be added to you. Happiness is an addition. It comes only when we have surrendered our right to it and have stopped seeking it. And this is what the Book of Ruth says to us, this love story. Let us not suppose that Ruth was a saint with a halo, an unnatural.
She was a young woman. And all the young men in Bethlehem knew her and were attracted to her. Now, if she was a normal, natural person, she would normally and naturally have thought of another marriage. But she put a sense of duty and loyalty to the family at the top of the list, and all these other things were put down below. This was, as I said a week or two ago, what attracted Boaz to her in the first place. He realized that she could have had any of the young men in Bethlehem. But there was something higher in her mind. And so God gave her the best of the lot. Because God is no man's debtor. Them that honor me, I will honor. Oh, there are many lessons here. But let us just close on the note of obedience and devotion to duty. Ruth, through obedience and loyalty to duty, was brought into the royal line, the near kinsman, by balking at what was his plain duty, took himself out of it. Well, you see, this is what we do when we disobey. We take ourselves out of the place of blessing and out of a line which may have immeasurable significance for the future. And when you think of it in these terms, it's absolutely shattering. We need to learn obedience to the plain and unadorned will of God. Therein lies the secret of all that is fruitful and all that is good and all that is blessed in life. Let us pray. Lord, we thank thee for these lessons. There has been so much here for us to have learned, and we pray that we will indeed learn these lessons and not let them slip. Write them deep upon our hearts, O Lord. Then we shall know when we fulfill them, thine own peace. And we bless thee, Lord, that those whom thou dost lead into peace, thou dost also enrich with thy joy and thy blessing. Blessed be thy name, thou living God. Hide thou thy word in our hearts now, for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen.